Well, our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is chapter 13 of Genesis as we continue our study of this first book of the Bible. Reading, as we considered this morning in Sabbath school, what is a historical narrative of God's redemptive history. And here we continue to learn of the life of Abram, who will later be Abraham, and also of his nephew Lot. And some of you have noted, someone asked me about last week, will note that Abram is married to a woman named Sarai. And later, of course, we will know them by the more familiar versions of their names, Abraham and Sarah. But here we continue with the life of Abram. In chapter 13 of Genesis, this is God's holy word. It was given to Moses to record this history of God's acts in the world, his choosing of a people for himself out of it. And so we read here the word of God. It is inspired by him and therefore without error. Chapter 13 of Genesis. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. The last time we learned of Abram's sojourn, his stay in Egypt, his brief time there, we learned also of the errors and sins that he committed. But we also learned of God's gracious provision for Abram and his wife Sarai in that situation. They were preserved. Their marital purity was maintained by God's intervention, and They grew extremely wealthy by God's grace through their dealings with the Egyptians. We see in today's reading, explicitly told here, that Lot, Abram's nephew, had also gone with them to Egypt, and he comes then out of Egypt with them. Presumably, he prospered there as well. For we find in chapter 13 that despite the fact that, remember, what drove them to Egypt was a time of famine, we find here in chapter 13 that Abram and Lot have so much livestock between them, so many servants between them also, that they can no longer remain for very long in one place together. In these events that follow Abram's return from Egypt, we learn several lessons. We've learned, first of all, as we'll see here, that we as God's people are not to judge by mere appearances. God does not want us to judge the world simply as the world judges things, but rather our judgments should be spiritual, and we should have spiritual concerns at the forefront of our decision-making process. Secondly, God providentially blesses his people. He works through historical events and human decisions to bring about his plan. As we'll see, the decision is left in Lot's hand, and yet God gives Abram exactly what he had already promised that Abram would have. And then third, we see again in the life of Abram the importance of worship. We see this example for us, that worship should always be a high priority. It should hold an exalted place in the life of any believer. It's what we were created to do, and so as we're redeemed in Christ and made more like what we fell from, we ought to be worshiping. We see these points as we examine the historical narrative of Genesis 13. So let's consider what we just read here in Genesis 13. Abram, Sarai, and Lot have been in Egypt, and they now return to the land of promise, and they have been greatly enriched. We're told in verse 2 that Abram is wealthy in livestock as well as in silver and gold. The fact that he has so much in the way of livestock is really the issue here. It's probably why he continues to dwell in tents, for one thing. Abram certainly has enough wealth that he could build a great house somewhere. But he has good reason. There are other reasons, by the way, as Hebrews tells us, there's the spiritual reason that he's looking forward to a city built by God. And he's dwelling in tents, and that's not so important to him. He's looking forward to this fulfillment that he will receive in the world to come. But there's a practical reason he lives in tents as well, and that's because he has such great wealth in livestock that the land can't support him in one place for very long, let's put it that way. And so he's going to be needing to move with his herds. He moves where there's grazing, where there's water. And his first act after leaving Egypt, properly chastised, we might note, the Pharaoh proved, as many Bible commentators point out, more righteous in those dealings than Abram was, the pagan Pharaoh, chastises him for lying about who Sarai was. And so, coming back now properly chastised, but also greatly enriched, what's his first reaction? As his knowledge of God has grown, as he's been chastised, and yet also as the Lord has greatly prospered him, his first action upon returning to the land of promise is formal worship. He returns to the place between Bethel and Ai where he had previously erected an altar to the Lord, very close to the center of the land. And there once again he calls on the covenant name of Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, the name by which the sons of Seth had known God Almighty even before the flood. But once they try to settle in one place for very long, the resources apparently are being used up quite quickly, and they become scarce, since he and Lot have such large herds between them. And so conflict starts to arise between their herdsmen. So you might imagine how that would go. You've got Lot's herdsmen with his his sheep and cattle, and Abram's herdsman with his sheep and cattle, and one of them gets to the watering hole first, and get out of the way, we need to water our cattle too, and people are striving with one another. These kinds of conflicts are pretty common in the ancient Near East. Well, Abram didn't want there to be war between his people and Lot's people. Of course, the main reason that he puts forward here is, of course, that they're brothers. You know, they're a family. And he doesn't want this strife to arise between them. He doesn't want the conflict between their herdsmen to cause trouble between him and his beloved nephew. But also we see here, Moses tells us the land was occupied by the Canaanites. In verse 7, we're told the Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, as best we can tell, the Perizzites were a tribe, or some think maybe even a social class, if you will, among the Canaanites. Their name literally means village dwellers and was used in a sense kind of like the word peasant might be used in later contexts. But we would best understand the word "and" there, Canaanites and Perizzites, to be more of an intensifier. It was telling us that Canaanites were in the land, and particularly Perizzites were right there where Abram and Lot were. The Canaanites, even the Perizzites, dwelt in that land. The best understanding is that here in the area around Bethel and Ai, Abram and Lot found themselves surrounded by the Perizzite group or tribe of the Canaanites. And conflict arising between Abram and Lot's servants could make them weak and vulnerable to the attack of their pagan neighbors, or also could just make the Perizzites, the Canaanites, think these are people we don't want around us. Moreover, they're using resources. And so their neighbors might think, look, these guys are using up all our water and grazing land. We need to get rid of them. And so Moses lets us know these peoples, these worshipers of false gods, were also around Abram and Lot, and they could be a danger. So Abram wisely determines that it's really best for him and Lot to go their separate ways at this point. And he graciously lets Lot choose where he will go. And in fact, many see this as an act of faith on Abram's part. You know, he lets Lot get dibs in the modern slang. You know, Lot can make the choice. If you go to the left hand, Lot, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. Whichever way you go, you choose, and I'll go the other way. And again, many Bible scholars have noted, what's going on here? Abram showed a lack of faith when he went to Egypt. But now he's displaying that kind of trust in the Lord that we see the Lord has reckoned to him as righteousness. When the Lord says, I will give you children despite the fact that you're old. And Abram believes it because he knows God can accomplish all things and God has always kept his promises. He trusts the word of the Lord, and the Lord reckons that to him as righteousness. This is the same kind of faith he's showing here. He knows whatever choice Lot makes, I'll end up with what God wanted me to have. God has already promised me this land, and that's what I'll get. The kind of faith that he'll show later, as Hebrews explains to us, so many people are confused about what's going on later on when he offers up Isaac at God's command as a sacrifice. And yet Hebrews makes plain to us that if he had gone through with it, if the Lord had not stopped him and he actually did kill his son, he knew that God had promised that Isaac was going to be made into a great nation. Isaac was going to be made into, he's going to have many descendants. And so if he died, the Lord would raise him up again so that he could be the father of nations. This is that kind of faith, I think, that we see here. Abram is saying, he's making a spiritual judgment, and he's saying, the Lord will give me exactly what he intended me to have. So I'll let Lot make the choice. Because God is sovereignly overruling all of this. Well, Nevertheless, we see just because God sovereignly overrules things, it doesn't mean that we're not culpable for the choices that we make. We're responsible for the choices we make. And we see here in Lot's choice a bad decision-making process from the point of view of Scripture, from the point of view of those who need to be thinking spiritually. Looking at the well-watered plain of the Jordan, especially that part of the Jordan Valley that's near what we now call the Dead Sea, Lot chooses to settle there. He appears to surmise the Jordan Valley is not as dependent on rainfall as the rest of the promised land and the area around it. And so it's like the Garden of God or Egypt. Think of that. The Garden of Eden is described as being watered by a river that separates into four. And Egypt, of course, where they just left, particularly towards Zoar, which is what they speak of. That's a city that's in the northern part of Egypt, in the Nile Delta, where the land is fertile and watered by the river Nile constantly. And he sees the Jordan's like that. The Jordan's a land that's well watered by the river, the banks of the Jordan River, the plain around it. And so it's the most fertile of lands around here, and so I'll take it. He does, in fact, the very thing that we read earlier in 1 John, that John advises us against. He makes judgment as the world would judge things by only his eyes. And he doesn't place spiritual considerations first. He fails to consider spiritual things when he makes this decision. By dwelling in the plains of Jordan, Lot will certainly be in a fertile place, in a place where there's plenty of grazing land for his cattle. He could settle down and farm if he wanted to. But he's going to be putting himself and his family in the vicinity of Sodom and its related cities. And Sodom is already known for its great wickedness, as Moses tells us in this chapter. In fact, we'll find not too long from now he's living inside the city of Sodom. And this choice will get him into a great deal of trouble in the coming chapters. We'll see in the very next chapter he will be caught up in local wars and become the victim of malicious, greedy conquerors from outside the land and of the poor dealing with them that the kings of Sodom and its related cities engage in. Later in chapter 19, we'll find that he'll be nearly caught up in the destruction of Sodom. He'll be living in the city and barely escape. He will lose his wife and all of his children except for two unmarried daughters. Well, thus comes our first lesson, our first application from this passage of Scripture. Do not judge merely by earthly appearances. Be cautious of learning to judge situations the way the world judges things. We're often tempted to do that in terms of talking about the success of a church, for example. The success of a church is often based on how high a salary you can pay your pastor because your giving is up. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about those things, but is that how we should count success? How many people are actually in the pews? How many people come to our various services and activities? It's important that we have enough to sustain the ministry, of course. But that's not our high priority. When churches focus on that priority above spiritual things, they end up sacrificing the spiritual things. They end up sacrificing the preaching of God's word for an entertainment-oriented worship service so that you get as well. One commentator I was listening to recently spoke of, we got a church that used to preach the gospel faithfully, and now they're more focused on the pastor riding in behind the pulpit on a motorcycle and doing all kinds of things that are exciting to the world. You know, by the way, just practically speaking, when you start getting into that line of thinking and you start doing what's called the seeker-sensitive worship, and of course, that's bad theology anyway, because we know the only people who seek the Lord are those whom the Lord has sought out and found already and is drawn to himself. But when you get focused on that seeker-sensitive worship, what happens is you always have to up the ante. You're always having to, you do something exciting to draw people in, and well, that gets boring after a while, so now you have to do something more exciting, and there have to be fireworks now, and you have to have all kinds of these things that draw the world in, and of course, they get bored. And you're constantly having to increase the excitement. But no, spiritual things need to take priority in the believer's decision process. And that's not just true of worship, but we'll think of some other things here shortly. 2 Peter 2:7 tells us, Lot was a righteous man. It isn't as if his heart is totally dark here. It's not as if he had no spiritual life, no relationship with the Lord, and no knowledge of God. But here he displays a lack of wisdom, a lack of spiritual maturity. He doesn't make his choice the way that God would want him to. He doesn't take into consideration first spiritual things. He sees the plain around the Dead Sea, which in those days was well watered and fertile, and makes his decision based solely on that earthly consideration. It's not that we don't consider these things, but they should not be the first important thing in our decisions. They shouldn't be the highest priority. He had taken spiritual matters, or had he taken spiritual matters into account, he probably would have steered clear of the city of Sodom and anything related to it. There had to be plenty of places. He wants the well-watered plain of the Jordan. Why not go north? Be close to the Sea of Galilee. That would have been just about as fertile, and he would have been distant from those cities of the plain. But instead, we'll soon find him living not only near, but in that wicked city of Sodom. We think of how in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord cautions Samuel, the prophet, not to judge merely by outward appearances. Samuel knew he was supposed to anoint a son of Jesse to be the next king of Israel. And he sees the oldest son, Eliab, who's apparently quite tall and strong looking. And he says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In other words, saying, this is the guy. That's the kind of guy who ought to be king. But the Lord speaks to him. And he says, no, you're just looking on the outward appearance, Samuel. I look on the heart. And of course, you and I can't look into someone's heart, but we can see the fruits in their lives to see whether they're bearing fruit of having a spiritual heart. The Lord told him not to look on appearances only, on physical stature. That it would be the heart that mattered. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 15, the Apostle Paul reminds us that to the worldly, spiritual things cannot be discerned. They seem foolish. In a different context recently, this is why I would say that I'm always very cautious about the psychological tests and the kind of personality profiles that people get into, because the vast majority of these things that are supposed to help us make career decisions and things like that take nothing of scripture or spirituality into account. They come completely from a materialistic worldview. And so they come from a worldview that thinks spiritual things are foolish. But we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we are made alive in the Spirit. We must therefore judge things spiritually. It might look foolish to the world, but we will judge things spiritually. So many Christians today will move to a new community for a new job, for example. What they perceive might be good schools for their kids, and the church where they might worship is just an afterthought. They move and then they go church shopping. We should take care when we move to settle either where there is a good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church within a reasonable distance. And of course, in these days, a reasonable distance gets farther away all the time because we can travel so easily. Or where there's a good prospect for founding a good Bible-believing church, whether it's a domestic church plant or a foreign mission field. But Lot doesn't think of these things. Lot unwisely failed to prioritize spiritual matters. And he moves himself and his family into the midst of not just paganism, but the worst worldly behavior that existed in those days. But notice also another point. the Lord's providential blessing of his covenant people. God uses sin sinlessly, and he uses Lot's poor decision to bless Abram as he was going to bless Abram all along. Abram trusted God to work these things out. Lot's choice left Abram with the exact land. Abram says, you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And Lot's choice leaves Abram with exactly what Abram was supposed to have in the first place. That's God's providential overruling of events. That's God's sovereignty seen plain. The Lord then reiterated that promise that this land would belong to Abram and his descendants in verses 14 and 15. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. So keep in mind, Bethel, he's not far from the geographical middle of the land. And being on that mountain, he could see the whole thing. It's not a big land. It's not a huge land. You can see the whole thing from a high place. And he looks and he can see to the north, to the south. He can look to the east and to the west. And the Lord can say, all the land you see, I give you and your descendants forever. Even more, he expands his revelation of that covenant blessing as he's given to him before. Before, he told Abram he would make him a great nation, but how great he hadn't said. And now he says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. He's not saying, sometimes people will do estimates of how many grains of dust, or specks of dust there must be on the earth, and say, well, that many people haven't ever been alive yet, right? Well, that's not the point. The point is, if you can count those, and we're not talking about estimates, we're talking about actually, if you can spend your life, you know how long it would take you to count the billions and trillions and more than that of specks of dust on the earth, you wouldn't live that long. You say, but if somebody could count those, then they could also count your descendants. He'll make the comparison later to the stars in the sky. You and I here today, worshiping the Lord, are part of the fulfillment of that promise, as we'll see later. But there were plenty of earthly descendants. Whether you and I have any drop of Abram's blood, any part of his DNA in us or not, if we are in Christ, we are children of Abram. But he certainly had many earthly descendants, and they are impossible to count. We can make estimates, but that's all they are. Earthly descendants by the billions have come from Abram. We often think of, you know, Ishmael and Isaac, and we forget, as we'll see later in this narrative, that Abram, after Sarah dies, Abraham will marry again, and he has many sons by a wife named Keturah, and each of those becomes the progenitor of a nation. Think of how many nations came from Abraham. Isaac, his son, will have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and each of them becomes the father of a nation. So we get Ishmaelites from Ishmael, we get Midianites, we get Midianites, we get Zimramites, Jokshanites, Ishbakites, most of these are Arab tribes, Shuhites. This is one of the reasons why we can tell that, despite what some people will say, that Job is takes place, you know, before the time of Abraham. Several of the people in the book of Job are descendants of Abraham. It's pretty clear. So the Temanites, that's an offshoot of the Edomites. And the Shuhites are descendants of Abraham. So the best time to place the book of Job, the events in the book of Job take place probably while Israel is in Egypt, because there's no mention of the existence of Israel in the book of Job. But it's clear that these are people who know the Lord. And that's because these are descendants of Abraham. Some people have joked the Shuhites are the shortest people in Scripture, because they're just the height of a shoe. The Shebaites, and the Dedanites, there are different tribes called that, but some of them are descended from Abraham. Edomites, the Temanites from the Edomites, the Amalekites, the great enemy of Israel. Guess what? Descendants of Abraham. And of course the Israelites. These are all nations that have existed on earth, that were entire ethnic groups descended just from Abraham. But in Galatians 3, verse 7, we see that even if you could count all of them, add this. Galatians 3, 7 is one of the scriptures that makes it clear that everyone whose faith is in Christ Jesus is also a true son of Abraham. And so it is absolutely true that the children of Abraham are as easy to count as the specks of dust on the earth. In verse 17, the Lord then reiterates his promise to give this land of Canaan to Abram. He tells him, walk through it. Go wherever you want. In other words, it all belongs to you. The people living here might not understand that, but I give it to you. It is yours, he says. And so Abram moves then to the area around the site of what most people pronounce Hebron, but here we'll pronounce it Hebron. And he pitches his tent at the terebinth trees, the oak trees, some translations will have it, of Mamre. Mamre is actually a man, and he will become a friend of Abram's. And Abram will settle and stay there for much of the time. And he builds there another altar to the Lord. He built one at Shechem before and one between Bethel and Ai, and now he builds another. And that teaches us our third lesson. The importance of worship, the high priority of worship in the life of the believer. Worship must hold an exalted place. It must be the highest of priorities in the life of the believer. Abraham worshipped exactly as he was supposed to in his day, or he's still Abram at this point. He worshipped exactly as he was supposed to in his day according to God's revelation. And we have to remember this, that we're not free simply to look at someone in a different covenant era and say, well, they do X, Y, and Z, and so we should do it just like that. The theology of worship doesn't change, but the practice of worship does from one covenant era to another. And so David couldn't say, well, the Lord let Abraham build an altar wherever he wanted, so I should be able to build an altar wherever I want. No, he had to sacrifice at the altar, at the sanctuary, and before the Ark of the Covenant. But certainly we see that in any age, worship is to hold an exalted place in the life of the believer. It should be the highest of our priorities. This account in Genesis 13 is bookended with worship. Worship was Abram's godly response to his safe and prosperous return and to what the Lord had taught him when he was outside of the Promised Land and when he came back. And it was his response to God's restatement of his covenant promises. Anytime we think on who the Lord is, our response should be to worship. What a great privilege we have, by the way, as we read the account here in Scripture. Abram would go perhaps decades sometimes without hearing God speaking directly to him. But you and I don't have that problem. We don't have that challenge. We have this written word. That's why the Apostle Peter says it's a more sure word. It's a better thing than hearing a voice from heaven. We think that would be better, don't we? But in fact, it's better to have the Bible. We can pick this up every day and hear the Lord speaking to us. And what should our response be to hearing the promises of God? It should be to worship like Abraham worshiped. Anytime we increase in our knowledge of God or our knowledge of His promises, we should worship. So just to recap, we have learned these lessons in Genesis 13. Number one, do not judge by mere outward appearances. Don't make the mistake that Lot made. The believer must prioritize spiritual considerations when we make our decisions. Secondly, God providentially blesses His people. He uses the historical events and human decisions, even our bad ones, to bring about His good plan for you. And then third, our response to our growth in knowledge of God through these events, particularly through our study of Scripture, should be to worship. Worship should hold an exalted position in our lives. It should ever be our response to our growing knowledge of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do pray that indeed You would help us to judge rightly, wisely, and spiritually, even as You use our decisions to bring about your plans. We pray that those decisions would ever be godly. Cause us to worship you, though, whether we learn from our mistakes or whether we are blessed for making good and sound and wise decisions. Cause us ever to worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.